You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're in Philippians. We're back. We're still in chapter one. There's so much material here. We just can't get out of chapter one. Here, we're going to be looking into a pretty serious topic that Paul has some commentary on, and that's death. And so this is a question that perplexes people, that drastically affects their lives. You know, people go to extreme measures in life to avoid having to deal with or consider the thought of death. It becomes a very big deal with humans, you know, across the board. And so getting a little perspective on what it looks like to live with this thought of dying and see what Paul has to say about that. So that's where we'll be tonight. So we'll pick up here, reminding ourselves of where, you know, what our context here, why Paul was writing this. Remember, he's writing this letter under house arrest in Rome. He was a prisoner. The Romans had taken him as prisoner. He actually turned himself in and had requested an audience before the emperor of Rome, Nero. And since Paul was a Roman citizen, he was being granted that. And at this point, being chained to a guard in under house arrest, 24 hours a day, he's got a Roman guard on the other end of a chain. This was something that his friends actually were able to pay for so that they could have access to him. So he wasn't in a dungeon underground, but he was still nonetheless chained to a guard in prison. And by this point, Paul had already been in prison for 4 years, probably a little more than four. He had spent a couple years in Caesarea outside of Israel in prison, and then he got shipped over to Rome. He's been in prison now for a couple years. Paul seems to be in a fairly hopeless kind of a situation here, because every day he's living in the shadow of his own execution. He knows that at any time the emperor could call for an audience with him. He'd go in and the emperor says, "That's it. I want him killed." And Paul would have nothing to say. There's nothing he could do about that. And eventually that is what happens. Not this time around. But Paul didn't know that. See, he didn't know when exactly his time was going to be up at this point. Later on, in his very last letter that he wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy, that was the last letter he wrote before he died, and as tradition holds, he was beheaded by Nero. You can tell if you read through 2 Timothy, Paul knows it's getting close. And so this is the backdrop to it. Paul's writing this, and I'm going to give us this saying here that we're going to kind of work through tonight. This is what I really want to impress upon you, and I think this is what we can gain from reading this letter from Paul, that our purpose in living will shape our perspective on dying. And as we go through this, we'll get a glimpse into Paul's purpose and Paul's perspective, one that he wants to leave us with, something that we could actually take away from. So I'll mention this a couple times as we go through this tonight, because I think this is really kind of the thrust, the main kind of principle that Paul's trying to express to the Philippian church that we can also take and apply to ourselves as well. So then let's consider our first point in this small section of the letter, where Paul develops this idea of our purpose in life. A big question. Something that people really want to figure out. I mean, people go to, again, as extreme ends as they may go to avoid the thought of death, they'll do the same extreme things just to find purpose in life. Looking for things that will fill them up and things that will matter. And so Paul begins our section here in verse 19 of chapter 1. He says, "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And so again, here Paul mentions, as he does something like 16 times in this letter, this idea of rejoicing, which is why sometimes this is called a letter of joy. Even though he's in prison, he's filled with this incredible joy that can only come through Christ. And he says, "Yeah, I'm going to continue to rejoice." He says, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." Some translations read, "will turn out for my salvation." He's not talking about his eternal deliverance or his eternal salvation here. He's talking about his deliverance from prison, his deliverance from the under the thumb of the Romans at this point. And so, you know, Paul must have had some sort of an inkling, some sort of a, maybe the Lord gave him a word on this. And he's thinking through the work that he has done and the work that he wants to continue doing. And he writes about these things to the Philippians. And he's like, listen, you know, I know that this is going to turn out for my deliverance. I'm going to get off the hook this time. And even if he doesn't, I think this is a bit of a double entendre here, because Paul knows that he will be saved either way. Whether or not he's actually spared from prison or he goes to the executioner and is beheaded, either way, it's a win-win situation for Paul. See, for those of us who have a relationship with Jesus, we can know, we can have this certainty of our destination. We can know for a fact that when our bodies die, we go to be with Christ. That this life is not all there is. There's so much more to this. And so for a Christian, the worst thing that could happen to you is actually the best. Dying turns out to be much better in the long run, as Paul will go on to elaborate here. And he says, I know that I will do this. I'll turn out for my deliverance through your prayers. What an interesting, humble thing for Paul to say here to this church. Their prayers, 800 miles away in a totally different city, were affecting Paul viscerally in a real tangible kind of way, to the point where he can say, your prayers are going to accompany this deliverance, this setting free. Yeah, and so Paul, like all spiritual followers of Christ, was not too prideful to remain dependent on the prayers of others. And it's unfortunate when followers of Christ feel this sense of almost false humility in the arena of prayer, where they say, I don't pray for myself, you know, I only pray for others, you know, because I'm so humble or something. That's total BS. You know, Paul, throughout his letters multiple times, asks the people he's writing to for their prayers. Please pray for me. Please pray for me. And you know, he'll go on to elaborate on those things, but this is a reoccurring theme for Paul. And so he wasn't so filled with pride to not remain dependent on others' prayers, something that we should learn from. As followers of Christ, we need the prayers of those around us. I would be thrilled if you guys prayed for me. If you know, okay, Hardy, that goofball is going to be up here teaching on Monday, well, I might throw up a couple prayers for him. You know, I would love that. I'm not going to turn away any prayers. I'll take every single one of them. And see, Paul gives us the same kind of attitude, right? The idea that he was dependent on the prayers of others. But he also points out that he's dependent on the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. This is that gift, that inheritance, that indwelling that we are given the moment we decide to place our faith in Jesus Christ. God gives us his Holy Spirit to live within us. And the Holy Spirit will guide us, will minister to our lives, will speak to us, will help us. He's actually called the helper by Jesus. So Paul has this perspective, both vertically and horizontally. He's dependent on these prayers from other people, but he's also remaining dependent on God. There's this mixture of both people and God. And oftentimes, you'll hear Christians have this real kind of super spiritual attitude where they give off the perspective of, oh yeah, it's just me and God. And they have this kind of Lone Ranger Christian mentality. See, that's foreign to Paul. That's foreign to what we find when we read the New Testament. It's we are dependent on God, yes, absolutely, but also on one another in community. That's that kind of incredible unity, a mixed diversity that we talked about last week. This is what God offers to us in Christian fellowship, in Christian community. The ability to see the Spirit at work in our lives and to pray for one another, to lift one another up. Yeah, it's both and. So he says, my confident hope is that I will in no way be ashamed, but that with complete boldness, even now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether I live or die. And so here, as he moves on in this, it's you can see he's kind of grappling with this, what's going to happen to him. It seems on one hand like he's like, yeah, I think I'm going to get out of here, whether that was a word from the Lord or an intuition that he had or not. But he's kind of, you know, he realizes that it really could go either way. And so he says, my confident hope is that I will in no way be ashamed. Ashamed, yeah. The word here for ashamed, it means to be not intimidated, to not be embarrassed. We see Paul use this language in other letters. As a matter of fact, his letter to the Roman church, the same city he was being imprisoned in, He tells them in the first chapter, verse 16, that I will never be ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to all people. See, this gospel, this good news, the message of Christ, his saving work in our lives is nothing to be ashamed, intimidated, or embarrassed about. Paul was very outspoken of his love for Christ, and his lifestyle reflected that. And him, at this point, he's thinking about his audience that he's going to have before Nero. And here he's going to have to stand before the emperor, the most powerful man in the known world, a guy who was rotten to the core. He would literally light his garden parties with burning Christians. He was a savage dude. And Paul was going to have to stand before this guy and give his testimony to explain what God had done in his life, why he was in chains. He says, I'm not intimidated. I'm not embarrassed. I'm not ashamed. This is the power of God working through my life. And, you know, I think about my own life and I consider, you know, sometimes it's difficult for me to just talk to my neighbor about Jesus, let alone the emperor of the known world. Yeah, Paul says this power that we get from God, this confident hope that we have, it's not a hope that's a wishful thinking or, you know, I hope it doesn't rain today. I hope my, you know, car doesn't break down. The biblical hope is a confident assurance in something that God has proven to be true. And so Paul says, my confidence, my assurance is that I will not be ashamed in this truth of God's grace, in his gospel. And so he says that I'll be able to do this with complete boldness. Boldness. Yeah, having that kind of attitude. The word here conveys a frankness, a plainness, a publicly open about something. And so he's no doubt thinking about this trial that he's going to be in, standing before the emperor. He's going to not be ashamed or intimidated or embarrassed. He's going to be bold. He's going to be publicly open about what God has done in his life. This is a real awesome perspective for a follower of Christ to embrace. When we share the love of God, the incredible transforming work that he's done in our life, yeah, we should do so unashamedly with complete boldness. That doesn't mean that it's without tact. That doesn't mean that we, you know, are yelling at people. That's not what he's saying here. We do so gently. We do so with truth and in love. But this is an attitude of a man who is driven, a man of God who is single-minded and focused and resolute, knowing that the faith that he has is based in something real and true. Yeah, with complete boldness. He says, even now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether I live or die. Exalted. You know, we don't use that word too often. The Greek word here is megalanio. It means to make something great, to make something large, to enlarge, or to magnify. To magnify something. It's almost like you're zooming in on it and you're expanding it. You're showing it for what it truly is. See, for Christmas, my wife bought me this awesome pair of binoculars. They're for looking at the stars. So, I mean, they're huge. They're like this big. I have to literally mount them on a tripod to look at the stars of the moon. And if, you know, if I look up at the night sky and I just see a black sky, I don't see any stars in it. If I point these suckers at that black patch, all of a sudden I'll see hundreds of stars. If I point it at the moon blows up in my face. Right? It's like I can see every crater, every mountain. I go, whoa, this is a huge, you know, thing. It's not just this little thing out in the, you know, floating in the distance. It takes that thing that's far away and makes it bigger. See, that's what God wants to do through your life. He wants to magnify. He wants to take, for some people, see, Jesus, God, is very far away. Contrary to what God actually says, which is he's not far away at all, but he's close to every one of us. And our lives, just like Paul's here, should magnify, should bring Christ closer. He's not at a distance. And so Paul wanted to live his life in this way. You know, to think of it another way, for my son's birthday recently, his aunt and uncle bought him a microscope. And it's really sweet, actually. And so, he, you know, for the last couple of days, he's been, you know, putting the slides under and looking at all sorts of different things, getting twigs and leaves and bugs and all this kind of stuff. Well, the other day, he called me in and he said, Papa, come here and look at this. You know, so I went over there and looked in the eyepiece, and I just see this kind of like nutty brown smudge. And I look over and I'm like, well, what is that, dude? And he's got this big poop-eating grin on his face. And he's like, it's poop. Ah, he starts laughing. And I'm like, oh, my God. Turns out it was the dog's poop, right? So I guess that's a little bit better. So it took this tiny thing and it made it much bigger, right? It took something that was small and made it larger. That's what a microscope does. So binoculars take something distant and bring it close. A microscope takes something small and makes it larger. This is the same principle here. See, Jesus wants your life to be this way. That through your life, through your actions, through your words and your deeds, your life will make Christ close and large. That when someone looks at your life, they'll say, yeah, there's something about this person. Yeah, they're a Christian, and boy, it's not what I thought of when I think of Christians. There's something different, special, unique. See, this is exactly what Paul's saying here. Christ will be magnified in my body, whether I live or die. Is your life this way? Is your life such that people see the bigness and the closeness of God? Here he gets to maybe the thesis statement of this entire book of Philippians, verse 21. He says, for me, living is Christ and dying is gain. Living is Christ and dying is gain. See, this idea of living is Christ, this is Paul's purpose. His purpose in his life is to live for Christ in all ways, to magnify, to bring close to all people the truth of Jesus and what he's done in Paul's life. All that Paul wants out of life is to live for Christ, and all he wants out of death is to be with Christ. See, if you are a follower of Jesus, could you say this is like your thesis statement? Is this your creed in the same way it is Paul's? For me to live as Christ and to die as gain? You know, they say that every great person that's ever lived, you could define their life in one sentence. This is Paul's one sentence. To live as Christ, to die as gain. You know, sometimes we become so distracted. We start going in all sorts of different directions. We've got all sorts of different things that we're doing and obsessing over and living for, that our one sentence becomes a muddled paragraph. Well, they did this, and they did this, and it goes on, and it's see, Paul's resolution, his devotion, his single-mindedness, his pursuit in life was to live for Christ. What's your one sentence? What's the one thing, you know, by the time it's time for you to be taken off this planet, by the time that your life is done, will there be one sentence that explains the work of your life in this way? To live as Christ, to die as gain. Maybe you could think of it like this. For me to live is blank, and to die is blank. Which is it? Is it for me to live is money, and to die is losing all of it? For me to live is comfort, and to die is terribly uncomfortable. For me to live is popularity, and to die is to be forgotten. You know, what is it in your life? Perhaps God wants to change that sentence in your heart. Perhaps he wants to help you become more like Paul in the sense that you can say to live is Christ and to die is gain. What is your one sentence? You know, many will say things like, yeah, you know, I want to live a long life, or I pray that I live a long life. You know, we have this kind of conversation in our culture regularly. But the question is, why? Why do you want to live a long life? You know, my great-grandmother died when I was in high school. That's right, my great-grandmother. I was in high school. She was 104 years old. Her daughter, my grandmother, is about to turn 100. They're great women. I love them very much. They know Jesus. My grandmother, however, unfortunately, has been in a nursing home for 25 years with crippling dementia. And I think to myself, you know, I pray for my grandmother and so forth, that the Lord would take her when the time is right and so, and this kind of thing. And I think about my own life and I'm like, man, Lord, please take me the moment that Christ is no longer my life. When I just mentally, physically, whatever it may be, I can't live for you. Yeah, it's a sad thing when we approach death and we're kind of stuck. Perhaps the Lord has something here for my grandmother. You know, maybe he's been doing, I know that he's actually been doing things through my family and so forth with her. And so perhaps there's a bigger picture here at work that I won't see in totality until I actually am with God. But it's a good question to ask yourself, why would I want to live for a long time? You know, what's the purpose? What's the meaning behind that? Is it just to collect things for so long or relax for so long? I'm not so sure I would necessarily want that. Hebrews chapter 12. We must get rid of every weight and the sin that clings so closely and run with endurance the race set out for us. And I mentioned this part last week, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. See, Paul's describing his life here as running the race with endurance. It's a marathon. It's not a sprint. And along the way, we need to be refreshed. And along the way, we need to grow. And this is the perspective of the Christian life to Paul. And that brings us to our second point here that Paul dives into. He's already described the purpose of life. Now he's going to kind of dive into this perspective on death. So let's look back here. Oh, this is an interesting quote. Maybe I read this on the back of an REI t-shirt or something. Nobody is ready to die until they know what it means to live. You know, you could see this, you know, in an advertisement for like, you know, climbing a mountain or something. I don't know if that's where it came from or not, but this kind of drives at the point, really, that Paul's getting at here. You know, for somebody who's a follower of Christ, you know, our life is to be lived for Christ. And we know that when we can die, like Paul says, it'll actually be gain. It will be better. So, yeah, it's something to think about. Yeah, am I ready? No, I've got more to live for Christ. I've got something to do for him. He has good work for me planned in advance. Yeah. Well, he says here, for me to live as Christ, and dying is gain. So I want to zoom in on the second part here, dying as gain. For Paul, this idea here of death was a gain, and it was a departure. It wasn't just that things were going to be better, that he was moving on. It's like he was upgrading. He was going from one thing to a better thing. He had this perspective that death wasn't something to be scared of. It wasn't something to run from, to hide from. It wasn't something to try and push away as much as he could. I'll tell you what, if you want a good idea for a business, the one thing that's always going to sell is coming up with something that convinces people that it'll make them look younger or live longer. That's what's going to sell every time. See, Paul didn't have this perspective of, oh yeah, I'm going to live this long life. You know, I'm just going to get the most out of everything I have here and so forth. Now, his life was being lived for the Lord. And dying was, again, it was a departure into this next realm. I read this story once about a florist who got mixed up in their flower delivery. And they had two sets of flowers. One was supposed to go to a funeral home. And the other was to this new business that was opening up. Well, they mixed them. And they sent the flowers that were supposed to go to the business, the new business, to the funeral home and vice versa. Well, when the family gets the flowers and they read the card, it says, "Congratulations on your new location." And they were like, oh my God, who would send this, you know? But the thing is that for a Christian, that's true. For a follower of Christ, it's true. Our citizenship, Paul tells us, is in heaven. That's our real home. And for a Christian to die, it should not be a sad event. It should be an exciting celebration that this person is now with the Lord, which is a gain, which is far better. See, Christians could actually call this life pre-life. After death, that's when life really begins. What we're doing now is minuscule. It's so small in comparison to eternity future. And it can be a bit overwhelming at times, if you think about what eternity would look like, infinity. We have nothing to compare that to. Our whole lives are modeled and molded around time. Well, when we get to this next life, that will be very little in comparison, a factor. And so rather than feeling overwhelmed about the scope, I think what we should do is zoom in on the person and realize that we'll be with Jesus. We'll be with our Creator. That's the great thing about what we can go towards. That's where the departure is headed, to be with Christ. He says, now if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean productive work for me. Yet I don't know which I prefer. Interesting. Paul's thinking here, it's like he's comparing what would happen, remaining in prison, going on to maybe get out of prison, or to go and be with Christ. And he's actually able to say, I don't know which I prefer. And let's not forget, Paul had actually been to heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he tells us the story of, he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but I was taken up, caught up into the third heaven, and I saw things inexpressible, things which I'm not permitted to speak. So Paul was given this vision in the body, whatever it was, God showed him where he was headed. And it was so amazing, he couldn't put it into words. And here now he's saying, I don't know which to prefer. What must it take? What kind of drive and commitment must it be to know where you're headed and to try to grapple between deciding whether am I going to follow Christ in this life or go to be in paradise? Wow. He says, I feel torn between the two because I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more vital for your sake that I remain in the body. And so right off the bat, we can see Paul's perspective here. What is it on? It's not on self. It's on others. He uses this term to depart. This is his departure. He's referring to his death here, his physical death. And the language here that's used in Greek is the same kind of language that troops, soldiers would use to break camp and move on into battle to move on to their next encampment. It means to, you know, to pack up your tent and to move on, to depart. And he's saying, I have a desire to do that, to go on, to be with Christ. He uses that language in his very last letter I referenced earlier in 2 Timothy 4. He says, I am already being poured out as an offering, and the time for me to depart is at hand. See, Paul knew by this point, several years later, that it was coming. He knew that he was going to, and that's exactly what happened. Shortly after he wrote this to Timothy, he was beheaded. But for Paul, death was not termination. It wasn't oblivion. It wasn't being smoked out of existence. It was merely a transition. And actually a transition into something better. Something far better. He says, I have competed well. I finished the race. Remember before he talked about running the race with endurance, that being our lives. Here at the end of his life, I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, the crown of righteousness is reserved for me. The Lord, the righteous judge, will award it to me in that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have set their affection on his appearing. And so what is Paul saying here? This is something that's available to all people. The crown of righteousness, completing the race, finishing well, keeping the faith. Yeah, that's exactly right. Any one of us sitting here right now could have this same future stored up for you in heaven. To get there, all it takes is receiving what Jesus died on the cross to apply to your life. All it takes to get to heaven is to ask for Jesus to come into your heart, to forgive your sin, and to accept and forgive you. That's it. That's it. And that's what Paul was living for. He was living to tell people that very message, a message that any one of us could decide to receive and have this set out before us. Yeah, what an incredible offer. What a great opportunity to know that you could depart to be with Christ, to be forgiven. He says, yeah. To be with Christ, right? That's the destination for his departure, is to be with Christ. The most important thing, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Some religious spiritual teachings believe in something called soul sleep, which is when somebody dies, their soul goes to rest in the ground, and then on the day of the resurrection, God, wakes you up, and then you come back into existence. Now, that's not what Paul says here. He says to depart is to be with Christ. Some religious teaching believes in something called purgatory, a place where if you have left over what they call venial sins, you know, a bunch of little sin in your life, that you go to this location, this limbo, where you pay them off over a period of time. See, the problem with that, though, I know at least for me, if I went to some place to have to pay off my sins, I'd be there forever. And no one can pay our sins. The Bible is incredibly clear. There's only one person who can pay for our sin, and that's Christ. We can never, this teaching is foreign to the Bible. Or the idea of reincarnation, that after this life, we are reincarnated or born into this new form until over and over again through living and dying and living and dying. And the cycle repeats itself until we eventually reach that final stage of nirvana and release. No, the Bible doesn't teach that you'll be born again to be another creature or another person or another thing. It says that we depart to be with Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells them, "Thus we are full of courage and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Yeah, away from the body is at home with the Lord. Or again, in Luke, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, moments before his death, he turns to the thief on the cross next to him and he says, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Today. This guy didn't have to get off. He couldn't get off the cross and go and make up for all the bad things that got him to that cross. He couldn't do anything. He was going to die. And because he placed his faith in Christ at the last moments of his life, the last twinkling of his eye, Jesus could assure him, "I tell you the truth, you will be with me today in paradise." This is the offer from Christ to you. To not have to worry about what comes next or to fear the unknown, but to know that Jesus can give you that assurance that you will be with him in paradise. What an incredible offer to be with Christ. You know, this is immediate, it's conscious, personal fellowship with Jesus. It's not that you become something else or you go somewhere else. It's not that you're not who you were anymore. Immediate, conscious, personal fellowship with Christ. What an incredible thing that is. And he goes on to clarify, yeah, to be with Christ, it's far better. He knew. He knew how great that next life was going to be, that permanent, ongoing life. He knew there's no comparison. You cannot compare whatever the greatest you could amount to in this life with what God offers in the next. He said, it's far better. When I come home from any length of time, whether it's 10 minutes or 10 hours, every time I opened that door up till recently, both of my dogs would come bounding up to me, you know, so excited, you know, their tails are wagging, jumping all over me, wanting to, you know, because they're so excited that their master's home, right? That's all they wanted. Nothing could be better for them than to just be with me, to be with their owner, their master. See, this is the kind of attitude that we should have about going to be with Christ. The single focus, the most important thing, to live is Christ, to die is gain. There is no comparison. He says, "I feel torn. I feel torn between the two." Really? Really, Paul? It seems clear which one's better, and yet you feel torn. It's like I'm telling you, okay, I'll give you $1 million in gold, or I'll give you $1 million in silver. Which do you want? And you're like, "Well, they're both $1 million? Yeah. Well, I guess the gold's maybe slightly better because it'll appreciate more or something. But it's both $1 million. Yeah, I guess I'll take the gold, you know." It's like a choice between two incredible things, right? To live is Christ, to die is gain. But remember where Paul was when he was saying this. He was saying, "I feel torn between the two, being with Christ in paradise and being in prison." Remember where he is when he says this. He was in prison. What an unbelievable attitude. Again, that single-minded, resolute, focused life of living for Christ. He says, "And since I am sure of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for the sake of your progress and joy in the faith." And so Paul, whether it's by insight or whether it's by, you know, a word from the Lord, whatever it may be, Paul, he's, "I know that I'm going to remain and continue with all of you for the sake of your progress and joy." And so what's Paul's reason for wanting to live? for wanting to remain in prison in his broken down, beaten up, scarred and bloodied body? What is it? For other people. He wants to live so he can continue to love other people. There's no way I'm that loving. There's no way in Paul's position that I would be thinking anything other than get me out of here. There's no way I'd be thinking, yeah, you know what? I'm torn between the two. I think I want to stay so I can love and serve people more. No way. See, Paul's purpose in life was to help others draw close to Jesus. Consequently, for any followers of Jesus, this should be our purpose as well. To live for Christ. This is it. To look to in all ways for the sake of others to progress in their relationship with God and to understand the joy of their faith. To live for anything else is a diversion. It's turning that one sentence into a muddled paragraph. Well, he says here in the last verse we'll look at out of Philippians 1 tonight, so that what you can be proud of may increase because of me in Christ Jesus when I come back to you. And so Paul knew that he had this inkling that he was going to live and that he would one day see these Philippians again. And so, again, I'll say this is what we started with tonight. Our purpose in life will shape our perspective on death. And I think that's abundantly apparent in Paul's words and in his life here that we read. Paul's purpose was for Christ, and his perspective on death was a gain. Can you say this about your life? If you were a follower of Christ, this should be the goal. This should be the aim. Remember that single focus on Jesus, on loving others, letting him take care of you so you can go and take care of others. This should be our purpose as a follower of Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus personally, then I would not expect you to have this perspective at all. Instead, you're maybe wrestling with that question of what that one sentence in your life is. My life is for blank, and I view death as blank. Well, I would urge you and encourage you to consider what Paul is offering here and his perspective and what God is offering to you through Jesus right now. Would you consider turning your life over to him? Of putting yourself in his hands and say, God, I can't come up with something better. I can't do it. I'm sick of trying. Lord, I just need the forgiveness you offer me. I need what you did for me on the cross. That's where this purpose and that's where this perspective begins. It has to start with Christ, and we know, like Paul said, it ends with him as well. My wife works in a nursing home with many old, obviously old folks. You know, they die when they get old. She has been around people many times. She's worked in this field for many years and has personally been standing next to people or sitting next to them as their body dies. For the weeks, you know, leading up to that death, working with them and doing, you know, her job and so forth, she has told me very clearly that universally across the board, when she's working with someone that she knows is a follower of Christ, they have the Holy Spirit, she says their attitude is totally, completely different than somebody who she knows doesn't know Christ. She says the person who doesn't know Christ, they're usually incredibly agitated, they're tormented, they're furious, they're really mean and crabby to people around them. I mean, you can understand why, you know, you're suffering, you're in a nursing home. She says, but for those who she knows have a relationship with Jesus, it's totally different. It couldn't be more different. Those folks are usually calm, they're at peace. They may be ready to go, but they're kind to people around them. They're filled with joy and they're thankful. They're thankful. Yeah, there's a transformation that happens. And God wants to change that perspective. I'll leave you with this because he clarifies it better than I ever could. In Hebrews chapter 12, because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Jesus longs to free you from the fear of death, and he's the only one that can do it. So I'd urge you to consider that. Well, that's all we have here out of our study in Philippians 1 tonight. Yeah, I really agree with that, Lord. We want to have that same kind of mentality Paul did, where he was thinking about how in his life he wanted to exalt Christ. He wanted to magnify Jesus through his body, through his life. I pray that for those of us who know Jesus, we would strive to live that way, that our lives could be this kind of, this magnification of what Christ can do and what he's done for us. And I pray, Lord, for those of us who may not know Jesus, I pray that those folks would really honestly consider in their heart some of the things that we talked about here, and actually consider maybe calling out to you and asking you to reveal yourself to them. We know, Lord, you want every person to come to know you, and that you're willing to forgive all people who come to you in humility and ask for it. And so we praise you, God, that you offer us something so much better. You didn't leave us here alone. You offer us eternity in paradise. We pray we could have that perspective of being with you and focusing on that. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.